chapter 4, and we'll start reading in just a few moments in verse 11. So please, if you would, if you have your Bibles with you, turn there, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Today marks the opening of the NASCAR stock car racing season. My guess, some in this auditorium spent this afternoon watching the Daytona 500. NASCAR is unique, and they kind of have their biggest race, biggest game, if you will. Their Super Bowl starts the season. But it's interesting watching some of the NASCAR and stock car races to notice the influence the cars have on each other. And I don't claim to be an expert on aerodynamics by any stretch of the imagination, but they have in NASCAR and in a lot of different racing, not just in stock car racing, it comes into place in cycling and other things as well, but have what is called drafting, where the flow of air off of one vehicle can impact the speed of another vehicle. And especially when they have these races on these large, long tracks, especially those tracks that are a mile in length or longer, they find that when two or three cars can line up nose to tail in a row, they go faster together than they do by themselves. And that has to do with how the air flows over the vehicles. It's also fine that if you've got a car running out front by himself, leading the rest of the pack on these large races, that another car can pull up behind him and impact the airflow that's on the back of the car that's in the lead, and that car will fishtail, and the car in second place can go around them. Also, if you're driving in traffic, if one car has a flat tire, one car makes a wrong move, bumps into a car, then you can have cars that go flying in all directions, into the wall, into the infield. The point is, I was reminded watching the race a little bit this afternoon of the impact the cars have on each other. That when you put 43 cars going over 190 miles an hour in an oval, then they can either make each other go faster, they can make each other go slower, or they can make each other go into the wall. And as we look at 1 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 11, Paul here reminds a young preacher of the impact Christians have on each other, and especially the impact that leaders and teachers and preachers have on others. We can either help people in their walk with God, we can either speed that process by which they're being transformed into the image of Christ, or we can hinder that, or we can play a role in the destruction of their faith. It's very serious business, because Christians impact Christians in this thing called life. With that in mind, let's listen to the advice that Paul gives to a young preacher named Timothy, starting in verse 11 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, "Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift which is within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with laying on of the hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you." That is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 11 through 16 from the New American Standard. I want to use the letter W as our memory glue as we highlight a few things from this passage. What I want us to look at is what Paul said to Timothy about his walk, what Paul said to Timothy about his work, and what Paul said to him about why it mattered. Why would Paul take the time to put so much emphasis on how he lived and how he did his work? First of all, let's talk about the walk. And if we look there in verse 12, we have the theme verse that our young folks are focusing on in Lads to Leaders this year. And he simply says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness."
Now, before we talk about that, let's look just briefly at what he says in the latter portion of this sentence. He says, "But in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourselves to be an example." You know, I think about when I was in kindergarten and first grade when we were learning to write. And there was this strip above the chalkboard in my first grade room. And it had all the letters in the alphabet written properly. And sometimes the teacher would write the letters of the alphabet on the board. Or when we moved up into cursive writing, the teacher would write how to properly write that letter in cursive. And then each of us on our papers would try to copy what the teacher did. It's interesting, if we go back into ancient cultures, they've actually found ancient Greek school tablets in which they did the exact same thing. Well, that's what the word example means. It's the idea of laying down a pattern that somebody else can copy, like that teacher copied the letter A and I tried to imitate it. He's saying to Timothy, live a life that others can imitate and walk with God. And we don't have to necessarily get into the particulars of each of the things he mentioned, but he mentions these different things, speech, conduct, etc., to say that the whole of his life should be an example. Because sometimes we might want to pick and choose. There are some areas of life where it's easier for us to do the right thing. We all have weaknesses in different areas. So what may be a problem for you may not be a problem for you, but what's an easy thing for you may not be for you in some other area. And so what Paul says to Timothy is, in the whole of your life, in what you say and what you do, the purity of your heart, and everything about who you are, seek to live the kind of life that somebody can imitate. Now, it's interesting that he does that in the context of talking about people maybe not respecting his position as a teacher of God's truth. In other words, before he talks about being an example, he says, let no one look down on your youthfulness. Now, in verse 11, he's just said, prescribe and teach these things. Literally, command and teach these things. In other words, he says, you have a responsibility to teach God's message to God's people. Well, apparently, there may have been those who questioned Timothy's right and authority to do so, who questioned what he taught and commanded. And I think there may be a couple of reasons for that. One is hinted at here, and that is his youth. Now, the word for youth here refers to someone basically who is old enough to fight in the military, but is not yet at the age of 40. So it's a term that would refer basically to someone between the age of 20 and the age of 40. It's interesting, when you look at the ministry of Jesus, Jesus did not begin his ministry till the age of 30. Now, I want you to understand, we go back to Luke chapter 2 and we look at Jesus at the age of 12. At the age of 12, he had a wisdom and understanding and insight that adults, most adults, don't have. He had a wisdom and insight that his parents didn't have. But he didn't begin his ministry when he was 12. He didn't begin his ministry when he was 20. He didn't begin his ministry when he was 25, because in their culture, nobody would have listened to him. And there would have even been some questions in their culture when he was 30. But if he was going to be heard by the masses, 30 was probably about the earliest in their culture that he could step forward as a rabbi or a teacher and be respected as one old enough to have wisdom in their culture and in their society. And so Paul is writing to a man who's somewhere between 20 and 40. Most best guess estimates I've seen are that he was probably somewhere in his 30s. Do I have a scientific date in some written document saying that? No. I think that's probably a decent educated guess, but we really don't know. We do think, I think we can say, he's not 40 years old yet because of the word that Paul uses here. And so because of his age, some wouldn't listen. I think that's extremely relevant in our culture. I've told you before, I remember a congregation that said they would only take applications for preacher from people over the age of 30 and under the age of 50. Okay? Now, if you remember what I said about that congregation, they only took applications from folks in that little range of 30 years old to 50 years of age. They got somebody right in the middle of their range, and within 2 years, he split the congregation because they were looking based on the wrong criteria. I've known of congregations and been a part of congregations when they were looking for folks, they would say up front, we want a man who's married. We want a man who's married and who has children. And we set up all these criteria that aren't necessarily religious criteria. Now, I understand that if you're looking for an elder, the Bible is very specific that an elder must be married and an elder must have children. But I know of no such qualification for somebody who is going to teach God's Word. I don't know that there's anywhere in Scripture that says you have to be married. The Apostle Paul preached and wrote more books of the New Testament than anybody else, and yet he's not married. And so I know of no such qualifications. Yet it's interesting to me that when congregations are looking for somebody who is going to teach God's Word to them, they look for criteria like how old are they? Are they married? How long have they been married? Do they have children? And I'm not saying those things can't be helpful, but what I'm saying is it seems to me if that's the primary criteria, we've missed the point. It seems to me that what we're looking for is a heart and a lifestyle, not some numbers. Do you have 4 kids, 3 kids, no kids, wife, no wife? And some folks I've heard say with youth ministers, you know, if you get a youth minister that's not married, you're going to have problems. But you know what? I've also seen congregations where if you had a youth minister who was married, you had problems. I've seen congregations with preachers who didn't have a wife who had problems. I've seen congregations who had a preacher who was married who had problems. You're going to have problems because you're dealing with people. But our criteria shouldn't be about numbers. Our criteria should be about a heart that loves the Lord and loves God's people, about a teaching that is faithful to God's Word, and a lifestyle that is walked in the footsteps of Jesus. We've been struggling with that for thousands of years. 2,000 years ago, they were struggling with the numbers game. Oh man, look how young he is. We can't listen to him. Now what we've done today is, today Timothy could get a job in any of our congregations. Paul's the one who couldn't get one in our congregations today. We have flip-flopped it. It used to be we didn't listen to the younger guy, you know, because we didn't think he had anything to say because he was young. Now our congregations have flip-flopped it, and we won't listen to the older, more experienced minister because we think he's out of touch. I think we've messed up in both accounts. It's not about how old you are. It's about your walk with God. And so that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. There are some people who weren't respecting what he had to say because of how old he was. Now, there was also another problem. Timothy seems to have had a problem with being timid. He had the ability to preach, but he lacked, it seems, confidence. You can look at places like 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 10 and 11, in some comments he makes to the church at Corinth. I think one of the best places to look would be over in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Well, you're there in verse 6 going to see an echo of something he's going to say in the verses we looked at. But he specifically says in verse 7 that God did not give us a spirit of fear. He has just told Timothy in verse 6 to use his gift. And then in the next verse he says to Timothy, for God didn't give us fear. Sometimes the word is translated there timidity. But he said, God gave us power, love, and self-discipline. It seems that he was a little bit reluctant to use his gift. Maybe it had to do with his age. I don't know if it was age, personality, a combination thereof. But you've got the fact that you've got a guy who's a little bit unsure of himself and seems a little bit timid. And you've got a guy who's maybe not being listened to and respected because of his age. And those things are coming together to create some problems. Because remember, the background of 1 Timothy is that you've got these false teachers who are asserting themselves and teaching some things that are false. Timothy has to correct them. Well, if nobody will listen to him, either because he's young or because he's timid or because of both, then we've got an issue here. And it's interesting to me how Paul goes about getting Timothy to stand up for the truth and to assert his authority to preach the gospel. He doesn't say, Timothy, you step into the pulpit and bang on that thing and say, I speak for God and you people ought to listen. He says, Timothy, here's how you win, folks. You live like Jesus. Okay, in other words, he says, don't let no one look down on your youth, so live like Jesus. How do you keep people looking down on age? How do you keep people from going by numbers? How do you keep people from looking at the wrong things as criteria for us? Live like Jesus. The best argument Timothy could make is just to live a godly life. So he begins by saying, Timothy, pay attention to your walk with God. Pay attention to your life. And then in verse 13, he gives a brief summary of his work. The kind of things he needs to focus on. He's told him to focus on how he lives, his lifestyle. Now he's telling him to focus on his specific task and ministry as a servant of Christ and a preacher of the gospel. In verse 13, he says, until I come, and he mentions three things. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, and teaching. Some translations will say reading, exhortation, and doctrine. Yours should say something similar to that. The New American Standard actually says public reading because the word that's used here seems to have been a word that was commonly used for public reading of Scripture. We can go all the way back in the Old Testament. Sometime look in Nehemiah chapter 8, verses 1 through 8, in the aftermath of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. Ezra and the leaders of the people stood up and publicly read the Scriptures in the presence of the people. If we look in Luke chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, we see an example of how Scripture reading was a common practice in synagogue worship, and Jesus participated in it in Luke chapter 4. When we look in places like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe around verse 27, where Paul said he wanted his letters read publicly among the brethren. Now, if you ask me something that the modern church doesn't maybe do as well as we should, it's my opinion that we don't do enough public reading of Scripture. Now, I've mentioned to you before, when I started out preaching for several years, I thought the job of the preacher was to throw out as many verses as you could in the process of a sermon. But I've come to realize, or come to the belief in my life, that it's better for folks to get one or two passages, to understand those passages and apply them to their lives, than to throw out 15 or 20 and nobody remembers any of them when they went back home. It seems to me Paul says to Timothy, I want you to read the Scripture publicly. They need to hear the Word of God. Because remember, these folks didn't have their own personal copy like we do. If they don't read it publicly in worship, then they weren't going to get it. And we may say, well, hey, Kirk, you know, we've got our own copy of the Scriptures. You know, we're going to have it available to read. We're not in the situation they are. Well, we may have our own copy, but based on what studies and statistics are saying, we're not using the copies that we have. And so for many folks, if we don't read Scripture aloud in our sermons and in our Bible classes, a lot of the folks in our Bible classes and our auditoriums will not hear God's Word the rest of the week. And so he mentions three things. First of all, read the Scripture publicly, exhort, and teach. The word for teach is just the general word for teaching, for instructing someone else. The word for exhort here means to call alongside. It can have the idea of encouraging and building somebody up, comforting them when they're sad, or encouraging them to do something they need to do. So when you put these three things together, it overviews what a minister is all about. A minister is about inspiration, explanation, and exhortation. If you're a Bible class teacher, a teacher in any way of God's Word, your mission is, first of all, is to get the inspired Word of God in front of people. Number two, our responsibility is to explain that Word and apply it to people's lives and help them to discover, not necessarily spoon-feed it to them, but help them to discover the understanding and explanation of that passage. And then exhortation means encouraging people to act upon what they've read. We're going to stop there because we're running out of time for today. We'll come back next week and look at these last few things on the why. We'll talk about that when we come back together. As we think about this idea of the impact someone can have on somebody else, I was reminded of something I read about a youth minister. I want to say it was a Presbyterian church. I could be wrong on that, but I think that's what it was, in Houston, Texas. This guy's 29 years old. He's at a religious group of 800 people there in Houston, and he's working with the young people. And there was something really on his conscience, so he went to the pulpit preacher and shared this with the pulpit preacher. And it turns out that this youth minister, who's now 29 and is married, I don't remember if he has kids or anything, It turns out that when he was 16 years old, he had stabbed a man in a store robbery and the man had died. He and another friend, I think they were wrapped up in drugs and everything else, and so went into the store to get something and didn't get what they wanted, and he ended up stabbing the guy. He was 16 at the time. He's 13 years down the road. Nobody knows about it, but he knows about it. And it's weighing on his heart, and he's thinking, here I am working with young people, and my life's not right. So he went to the preacher, and the preacher said, you need to make this thing right. So he finally went, and of his own accord, he made a statement, confessed it to the authorities. He's since been arrested, and he is going to be tried for capital murder. That was pretty amazing. And in a quote by the preacher, it said, he wants, through his example, other young people to learn and not make the mistakes that he made. Now, folks, that's pretty powerful. I want us to think about the example that we're setting. I want us to think about the way we're living our lives. What kind of impact are we having on other people? Because that's really what Paul's saying to Timothy. My impact can either help people in their walk with God, or it can hurt people in their walk with God. And each of us have got to decide what will it be. If he can have the courage 13 years later to admit to a murder, what do I need to have the courage to admit to tonight? Do I need to admit that I'm not in a saved relationship with God and that I need to be baptized for the forgiveness of my sins? Do I need to admit that even though I'm His child, I'm not living like His son? And that I am hindering other people's walk with God? If we'll have the courage to do the right thing, who knows the people that we could impact for good? Come and let us help each other as we stand and sing.